Let's begin with a scripture verse. This is not on your sheets, because I didn't pass out a sheet. Okay? But I do like that phrase. And so Hosea 6, verse 3 is a very well-known verse. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth. And indeed, we need to press on to know the Lord. And His going forth, it's as certain as anybody ever not had a warning. No one does. So it's always here. But I like the contrast in the next verse, talking about us. He says, for your Lord is like a morning cloud and like the dew, which goes away early. And so it is quite often. We, in the heat of the moment, oh, I'm all about Jesus. Let a little time go by and, boy, I'm just all about me. But let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth, He'll come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are, again, we come before You with thanksgiving and praise. How we thank You that not only do we read in Your Scripture that Your going forth is certain and that You come to us and that You supply us like the rain, but we've seen it and we know it to be true. And it gives me great confidence that I can stand here and deliver Your word by Your grace, because You're faithful and You want to go forth and You want to minister to Your people. And so, again, I ask You, as always, please overshadow this speaker and please overshadow us all as hearers. By Your grace, would You quicken Your word? Would You make alive to us as You inspired the words of Your scripture to those authors? We ask that You would inspire, that You would enliven, that You would quicken Your word within us for Your glory, for Your testimony, for Your kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As they were coming out, they seized a man and pressed him into service. Now, that's kind of an odd way to start a message. Just jumping right in the middle of it. Reminds me of a meme that I've seen. It says, my wife said to me the other day, "You didn't hear anything I just said, did you?" And I thought to myself, that's kind of an odd way to start a conversation. But with this morning's message, we want to do a halo opening. That's high altitude, low output. It's not the video game, although it'd probably draw more people. But the high altitude, low open, that's when they're dropping men into the war zone. They get right over the target, and they drop the guys out. They wait to the last survivable second and pull the ripcord, and then they get right on the target. They leave them, so they're not hanging out there in space for a long time getting shot at. They just drop right into the middle of it. So that's what we're going to do with this morning's message. At the beginning of the message, we're just going to drop right into Matthew 27:32. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. Mark records it this way, 15, verse 21. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Luke says, in Luke 23:26, when they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And John records it this way. John 19, verse 17, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Now, one of the things that we enjoy is the stereophonic playing of all four Gospels. They give you a different perspective. So what I did is I very carefully laid out all four, and I pulled the phrases out of each one. And so if I instead of singing four different solos, if I were to sing a quartet, here's what the Gospels sing together. They took Jesus. They led him away. He went out. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon. They seized a man. Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. So this morning's message is titled Compelled. I really wanted to say God caused it to happen to me, but I've already used that title. So you might recall that from the Jacob series. But the message is titled Compelled. King James says compelled in Mark, Matthew and Mark. So now that we've landed right smack dab in the middle of the crucifixion, let me remind you of a quick review. And I know as I look around the room, you all know the story. But even as I was preparing, I was like, well, wait a minute. Did this one happen first or did he go here next? And so we'll do a quick review because it's important. We all know he was betrayed by Judas, tried by the authorities, nailed to the cross. He died, was laid in a tomb, resurrected. But all that started long, long ago in the heart of heart and mind of the Father. And you know Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And so really what he's telling us is long before he ever said, let there be light, long before he ever said, let the waters be separated, before he even built the foundations that are standing on who knows what, before he laid the foundations of the earth, this was already all planned. So this is where it starts. We've got a long review. 6,000 years ago, God told the serpent in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The first five books of the Bible, they tell the story of one man, Adam, leading to the nation of Israel, a group of people who had a savior, a deliverer, who brought them out from oppression and made them into a nation with God as their supreme leader, and who have their own government, a theocracy. And it's the same way in the New Testament. The first five books of the New Testament tell the exact same story, spiritually. From one man, Jesus of Nazareth, God calls out a group of people, his church. We, as his church, we have a savior, a deliverer, who has set us free from the dominion of darkness, and we have God as our supreme leader. In him we live and move and have our being. We live in his government. And just as God delivered the people of Israel from the land of Egypt with the Passover lamb, you'll remember that was the 10th plague in Egypt, just so he saves us from the darkness and oppression that we were born into through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, Jesus on the cross. So as we get closer to our landing zone this morning, I'll slow down the review. We just covered eternity past and 6,000 years of human, a while. So the night that Judas betrayed Jesus, they were all gathered to eat the Passover meal. And that's the meal, you recall, where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Afterwards, they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where, as the disciples fell asleep, Jesus was praying, not my will, but thine be done. Fantastic prayer. Dr. Luke tells us that Jesus' sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. And this is also Garden of Gethsemane, where Judas led a cohort of Roman soldiers to arrest and bind Jesus. When they did, they took Jesus to the house of Annas. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. They weren't there long, then they took him to Caiaphas. At Caiaphas's house, the Sanhedrin, and think Jewish Supreme Court, religiously speaking, they put Jesus on trial. This is when they were at Caiaphas's house, and Jesus was on trial before the Sanhedrin. This is where Peter denied ever knowing Jesus. And it was at this trial before his own people, the Jews, that we read this account, reading from Luke 22, verses 63 through 65. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who's the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. Now these next verses that I want to read, to me, they resound, they reverberate throughout all of history. Picking up in verse 66 of Luke 22, when it was day, so they've been all night through this, when it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, now listen to what they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said, "If I tell you, you won't believe. And if I ask you a question, you won't answer. But from now on," and he says this phrase, "the Son of Man." Now I know you know this, but let me just remind you. When he says Son of Man, he is talking of himself. And they knew that as well. Verse 69, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Now, one of the things that makes me jump up and down is, like, the whole of everything depends on Jesus is God. And in the realm of apologetics, a lot of people want to say, well, Jesus was, he was a religious man, he was a good man. I think it was C.S. Lewis said he's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. Because he said right here, when they asked him, "Are you God? Are you the Son of God?" He flat out said, "Yes, I am." And we know that this was the final nail in the coffin. I can't say that. It was the straw that broke the camel's back. This was the tipping point. This was everything that's been leading up to this. They were done with this. In fact, verse 71, then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." And so just a moment, back to the apologetics. He can't be a good man because a good man wouldn't lie. And if he's not God, he is absolutely lying. And he's before the priest, he's before the Supreme Court of his people. And he was on trial and facing death. And he pops out this lie that's going to kill him. I don't think it's a lie. So is he a lunatic? Well, I don't know. There's not too many lunatics that get raised from the dead, that heal the blind, that, you know. So anyway, we're all on the same page. We know who he is. All right, so it's now morning, and they lead Jesus away, and they take him to Pilate, who's the governor. And you remember the term praetorium. Jesus is now effectively on Roman soil. he's on trial before the world power at that time. This is where Pilate told the Jews, "I find no fault in him." He was sent to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at the time. Herod questioned him. Jesus didn't give Herod any answers at all. And Herod returned him to Pilate after, it says in the scripture, dressing him in a gorgeous robe. So he sends him back to Pilate. Now this is the second appearance before Pilate. And this is where Pilate's wife tells Pilate, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." And this is where Pilate offers to the Jews, "I can release Barabbas to you." He was a murderer, he was a thief, he was an insurrectionist, unlike January 6th. Or I could release Jesus. And so he made that offer, and we know how they chose. And this is where Pilate then had Jesus scourged. Afterwards, the soldiers made a crown of thorns, put it on his head. They also placed a purple robe on him at this point. And they also beat him on the head with a reed they had given him. When they put the crown of thorns on his head, they also put a reed in his hand as a scepter. So here he stands, the king of the Jews, in this purple robe with his crown and his scepter. And then they took the scepter out of his hand and they were beating him on the head with it. Now, the reed itself isn't such a big deal. You could probably beat me on the head all day long with it and I still wouldn't learn. But it's not so bad, but the fact that there was a crown of thorns that they were pushing each time. So Luke ends this segment of the narrative this way. Luke 23, picking up at verse 20, Pilate wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. And then this really very curious phrase, but he delivered Jesus to their will. He delivered Jesus to their will. Now, simply reading that, their will was, our plan is to crucify him. And so he delivered Jesus to that plan. There's another layer there. He delivered them to the will of man. What is man's response to the Lord Jesus? And it's at this point in the story that we encounter Simon of Cyrene. After this, after Simon of Cyrene, the few verses, Jesus arrives at Golgotha and he's nailed to the cross. So part of the reason I went through this step-by-step review, one, we need to be reminded. We need to hear it again because it's not something we look at all that often, but all those details matter, and they need to get stuck in your mind because the Lord will call on them at various times. So we need to review. But I also wanted to review the physical condition of Jesus at the point that Simon comes into his life. There were a lot of preachers that I've listened to, and their point is that Jesus, he was weak. He couldn't carry the cross. And so I looked at it just to kind of understand exactly how difficult it was. Now, I don't know. I've never experienced a scourging. I'm sure you've heard the messages where they go into detail about the whip that the Romans would have used, cat of nine tails, and would have had bits of metal or glass or something that would have ripped out, would have, laid his back bare. One preacher I listened to was reading an account, an historical account, that while the flogging, the scourging was going on, the whip wrapped around a man's exposed rib, and when the soldier drew it back, it actually pulled his rib out of his body. Now, that's not Jesus' story, but this is a pretty ugly scene here. So I want to review his condition. From the actual text of Scripture, I'm not trying to read in, I'm not trying to surmise anything, I'm looking at exactly what the Scripture said. We see that he was in great agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, because you remember, his sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Luke tells us an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And it was after that statement that Luke tells us that his sweat was like drops of blood falling on the ground. That's rather significant. Now, when he was at the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, Jesus was blindfolded. And the Scripture tells us, actual words, they beat him with their fists. So we would call that punching, but they beat him with their fists and others slapped him in the face. At Jesus' first appearance before Pilate, there was no physical abuse. At his appearance before Herod, no physical abuse. At Jesus' final appearance before Pilate, he was scourged. The crown of thorns was jammed into his head. Soldiers slapped him in the face. They kept beating his head with the reed, spitting on him. They were kneeling and bowing before him. And again, why we need to review. In my mind, I kept thinking, I know they pulled out his beard. Well, it's not in the Gospels, but I know. Maybe I was wrong, which would be rare. So I looked at the Old Testament. This is where we get some more information. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Psalm 22, verses 14 and 15 say, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of the earth. Amos 8, 9 was very interesting to me. It doesn't talk about the suffering of Jesus, but when I came across it, I just had to share it with you. Amos 8, 9 says, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. So, back to this picture. Clearly, Jesus had been up all night. And for those of us who've had to do that on occasion, you're already pretty tired to begin with. It has an effect on your body. He'd been mocked. He'd been ridiculed. It's not physical suffering, but I can tell you if it were me standing there, it'd probably been all over right then. Mocked, ridiculed, he was punched, he was slapped, his beard was plucked out, he was spit on, he was scourged, his back laid bare. If they say 39 lashes, so you can just imagine. You could also watch Passion of the Christ if you want a visual depiction of that. He was scourged, thorns in his head, not the little tiny ones that you see on the rows, but you know these long thorns in his scalp, in his head, and beaten repeatedly on the head with the reed. Now, after that, after all of that, he's got to walk a mile, and he has to carry his cross. Now, was it the full shape of the cross, the T shape? Was it just the upright part? Was it just the cross member? Nothing actually tells us that. A lot of the conjecturists, it was interesting scrolling through, you type a question into Google, and then there's all these other related questions that come up. And what I learned is Jesus' actual height was 5 feet 5 inches. Not sure which verse they get that from, but I'm pretty sure it's not from our Bible. And but they also they say that the cross member probably weighed 85 pounds. Don't know. I'm sure it was heavy. I'm sure it was massive. He at least had to carry that part, maybe the whole thing, but he had to walk for a mile. So was he too weak? Was he unable? Did he have to have help? Did he fall? Tradition tells us that he fell, and then the Roman soldier said, you, carry his cross. Tradition actually tells us that he fell 3 different times. I've heard the phrase, the 7 stations of the cross. So I went to the all-knowing Google, which produced 14 stages of the cross. And when I read through all of those, most of them were not in my Bible. So I'm going to stick with the text of the scripture. Nowhere did I read in Old Testament prophecy or in the gospel account did I read that he actually fell or that he was unable. It doesn't say he was too weak. It doesn't say he was too tired. It doesn't say he was unable. In fact, Simon was conscripted. He was compelled. He was forced to carry the cross. And I read through a number of different translations. I don't remember which one, but I kind of got the impression from one of those translations that it was almost kind of like a checklist thing if you're a Roman soldier. Okay, we've done this, we've done that. Next thing is to take the prisoner over to Golgotha where we're going to crucify him. So get the prisoner, okay, conscript somebody to carry the cross, and now let's go. So it was almost like a checklist thing. In that regard, and that's a feeling. That's not scripture. That's just my impression reading that that text. But the word that's used in Matthew and Mark that they compelled him. I don't remember the Greek word, but there's only one other use of that, and that's in Matthew 5:41, when Jesus said, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And so it's the same idea. Apparently, the Roman soldiers at that time could compel anyone, put your stuff down and carry my stuff, and we're going for the next mile. And then, I don't know about your stuff, you come back a mile and, you know, get your stuff if it's still there, and you can carry on. But he was saying, no, go too. So that's kind of this idea that, Simon, it's your job, you're taking the cross, and you're going. Likely, it would have been, you know, Simon could have had the, he could have decided, no, I don't think I will. But Roman soldiers on the way to crucifixion, a bloody man standing there, and you're going to go, I don't think so. It probably wouldn't play out that way. So Luke uses the word to seize, to lay hold of. They laid hold of him. So was this part of God's plan? Was it prophesied anywhere that there would be someone that would help, you know, the Messiah, the Lamb, go to the cross, the place of sacrifice? The closest thing that we have to a precursor or a prophecy, if you will, Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know, we read this with 2024 mentality. We know what a cross is. It's jewelry, you know, that you wear, or it's a pin, or it's a brooch, or it's a religious symbol. But in their mind, it was, take up your electric chair and follow me. Take up your guillotine and follow me. If anyone's going to follow me, take up your death sentence. Take up your horrible death sentence. When the prophecies in the Old Testament were given, crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet. And it is a most gruesome way to die. I'm not going to take the time to go into that. But he says, you got to take up your cross and follow me. Well, Simon did, in fact, deny himself, and he took up Jesus' cross, and he followed. Literally, Luke tells us that he followed behind Jesus. So Jesus is going to Golgotha, and Simon is behind him with having taken up Jesus' cross, and he's following him. So that seems pretty clear. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say that Simon carried Jesus' cross, but John says, quoting from John 19:17, he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull. So who carried whose cross? Now, in my text, in my notes, I've got capital W, lowercase who. Who carried capital W, lowercase whose cross? Was it Simon carrying Jesus' cross, or was Simon really carrying Simon's cross? Because you know, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was for us. You know, it was our sins. Now, it was Adam's sin that comes to all of us, but if I'd been the man in the garden, I probably wouldn't have lasted as long as Adam did. But we have our own sin. So really, quite clearly, Simon should have been on the cross. And you should have been on the cross. I should have been on the cross. But the soldiers made him carry Jesus' cross. Okay, so he's carrying. But was it Jesus' cross? Was it Simon's cross? And again, I come back to the way that John summarized the whole thing is he said, Jesus carried the cross. Because the reality is, it's all on him, and it was all done by him. The physical means whatever, but it's all Jesus. John said, he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull. It's a similar question that we run into. Christians often get tangled up with this. I spend a whole lot of time looking like a dog chasing its tail. So what's God's part and what's my part? What's he supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? I sort of like this phrase, and I don't like this phrase, that says, work like it depends on you. Pray like it depends on God. And then I would say, well, I mean, I kind of like that, because if you don't do the work part, you're just sitting there. You're just doing nothing. And that kind of appeals to me because I'm good at procrastination. I like that. But so work like it depends on you. Well, maybe we should change the phrase and say rest like it depends on God and pray. Or, yeah, how did I write that? Yeah, what about rest like it depends on God instead of the previous phrase? So what's God's part? What's man's part? I'm going to give you some conjecture, and I'll ask you to discard it when I'm done. If Jesus were carrying the upright part of the cross, and if Simon were carrying the cross member part, I would have made a message out of that. I would have said that, you see, only Jesus can do the vertical, the connection between God and man. And he needs you and me to do the cross member part, the horizontal, to be the testimony, to be the bearing out of that, that reaches out to man. I say it's conjecture because the scripture doesn't tell us it happened that way. But you could look at it that way. Only he can correct the vertical. And he uses us in the horizontal, in reaching out to our brothers, his life expressed out through us. But let's get to Simon of Cyrene. So what do we know about him? So we know that he was from Cyrene, which is Libya, North Africa. I think that's Muammar Gaddafi. Libya. We know that he was a Jew, and we know he was in Jerusalem, obviously. We know he was a passerby. He was coming in from the country. And it's so odd that Mark tells us he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And I read that, and I'm kind of like, oh yeah, of course, Alexander and Rufus. Yeah, I know. I have no idea who they were. But I think when Mark wrote that, it was probably kind of obvious. They were probably big names in the church. We'll come back to that later in these notes. But he was the father of Alexander and Rufus, and he was compelled by the soldiers. We also know that he followed behind Jesus. Now, some more details. His name, Simon, means rock or stone. And there are eight other Simons in Scripture. So he's one of nine. You might remember there's this other big Simon, Peter, right? Alexander, his name means man defender. There are a total of four men named Alexander in Scripture. And so he's here by himself, and any of the other Alexanders, they're not him. And then Rufus, whose name means red. And that's obviously why he was such a great person. Rufus, he's mentioned here. He's also mentioned in Romans 16:13, the Apostle Paul writing to the saints in Rome. In Romans 16:13, he says, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine." So, now I'm gonna step out of the firm ground of Scripture and move over to inference. I'm assuming that's the same Rufus. Scripture doesn't flat out tell us that this Rufus is the one whose dad was Simon. It also doesn't tell us he's not. So I'm gonna say he is. That's inference. And then it says that his mother was like a mother to Paul. So perhaps Simon's wife was probably Rufus's mother. And from that, I infer that Simon must have become a Christian. I wonder when that might have happened. And he must have shared the gospel with his household. And Rufus must have gotten saved. Now, there's a lot of inference. I'm making a lot of steps here. But the gospel does move like that. I also wonder, because Alexander is not mentioned anywhere else, maybe he didn't get saved. I've heard a lot of people talk about how, I don't understand, man. The night that I got saved, my friend, he heard the exact same thing I heard, and it didn't penetrate. And he's still not walking. What? How did you miss that? I heard the whole thing. It hit me like a ton of bricks. Well, maybe, conjecture, it's just inference. Maybe Alexander saw the change in his dad when he came back from Jerusalem, and he was like, I don't know what happened up there. Maybe Rufus saw that and was like, man, Dad, tell me what happened. And it registered. It's conjecture. It's just conjecture. Don't write it in the margin of your iPhone. But so he said, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother. So what's the progression of this experience? It seems as if God needed, kills me to say that, it seems as though God needed Simon to get Jesus to Calvary. And we know that Simon needed God to get to Jesus. And this is why I kind of want to say the title of the message should really be God Caused It to Happen to Me. Because as I read through this thing, the problem I kept having is that he was compelled. I understand you're compelled. I mean, that happens a lot. But you know, he's not seeking the Lord. He's not doing, he's just a passerby. He's coming in from the country, and then boom, he's forced into service. And now he's probably, he becomes a Christian, and probably Rufus gets saved, and all these things happen. And it's like he was forced. Well, you can't force someone into salvation. But the Apostle Paul had something kind of similar to that, where, you know, he was knocked off of his donkey, and then he was blind, the Lord told him, here's what you're going to do for me. So God caused it to happen to me. Now, another supporting point for Rufus being his son who got saved and became a prominent person in Rome, when the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, time frame would be about 57 to 59 AD. So that letter was out there. It was in circulation at the time that Mark sat down and said, I'm going to write down the Gospel of Mark. Peter, what do I say next? When he chose to do that, that was, they say, AD 70. So like 10 years now, that letter has been. And so if, inference, if Simon's son, Rufus, got saved and became a prominent person in Rome, and like the whole church knows about Rufus, then it would make sense that Mark would say, you know Rufus? His dad. His dad was the guy. You remember hearing that someone was forced to carry Jesus' cross? It was Simon, Rufus's dad. Now that's also a key point because this whole thing of apostleship is those who carry the gospel, these eyewitnesses, I was there. So Simon was definitely there. Simon met Jesus and his cross, and he went home to Cyrene, I think, as a believer. Now, we don't know how long he stayed in Jerusalem, but I can tell you that Acts chapter 2 tells us that at the outpouring of God's Spirit, that wonderful Acts 2, there were men from Cyrene. Was it Simon? I don't know. Was it Simon who went home and got Alexander and Rufus and brought them back? I don't know. I'm not saying that. But I do know that in Acts chapter 2, there were men from Cyrene. The life of Jesus began to be manifested through Simon, and the gospel spread in Cyrene. Men from Cyrene were used by God to spread the gospel abroad. Now listen as I read from Acts chapter 11. Acts 11, starting at verse 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So let's back up with a little review. Simon, he was just a passerby from Cyrene. He was forced by the soldiers to interact with Jesus and his cross. Very likely carried the gospel to his family. Rufus, probably, became a believer. Alexander, I don't know. And now the gospel is in Cyrene. Men from Cyrene bring the gospel to Antioch. Antioch becomes a hotbed for the expansion of the gospel. In fact, we were first called Christians in Antioch, Christians. Paul and Barnabas taught everyone there for an entire year. Verse 21 of Acts 11, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So this summary statement here, Simon, a Jew, who was far from God, and I say that because he's in North Africa, in Libya, and God, Jesus, is in Jerusalem. So here is one of the chosen, a Jew, who's far from God, literally, geographically, was in Jerusalem. And by what seemed to be happenstance, he was coming in from the country into Jerusalem. Maybe he was coming in for the Passover. But he was forced into contact with Jesus. And specifically, Jesus' cross. God needed Simon to be involved in the process of bringing Jesus and the cross to fruition. And Simon needed God to force him into connection with Jesus. And God used the Roman soldiers. If you think about it from what could have been, maybe, this is conjecture, what could have been Simon's response at the moment that a Roman soldier told him, you're going to carry the cross. If he was a Jew, if he was a good Jew, if he was a devout Jew, to pick up that cross member that I'm sure was bloodstained, that would have defiled him. If he was there for Passover, all the way from North Africa, he wouldn't be able to celebrate Passover. He's now unclean. Now you might think, oh, okay, yeah, it's a big deal for the Jews. Okay, I guess that. But what about when you were first encountered by the Lord? See, I can picture Simon thinking to himself, and you know how In the flash of a moment, you can think like an entire chapter of text. I think in the flash of a moment when he realized he had to pick up that bloody cross, whether he knew Jesus at all or not, instantly he would have known, oh man, I can't do Passover. When I go home and I tell people, this is conjecture, I saved up all my life so that I could take this trip and I could celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. And then I get there and it's the day, and then I was defiled and I couldn't take it. Well, now, you know, he was looking forward, may have been looking forward to telling his family this great thing, and now it's taken from him. And I wonder how many people, when they're first encountered, they have an encounter with the Lord. There's a mindset that says, I'm not going to be accepted in my family and friends anymore. If I go down that path, I'm going to be weird. I'm going to be one of those. I'm going to be odd man out. Instantly, he's like, But you see, God has put him, God caused it to happen to me, compelled. God put him in a circumstance where he's got to react. And I think that God does that with every single person. It's like the question that Jesus asked of Peter. Who do you say that I am? You have to answer that. Every day of your life, you're answering that question. Is he Lord or not? Is he Savior or not? Is he supply or not? And Simon had to decide between his own way. His own way would be, I ain't touching that cross. Okay, you can die for that. Or he could say, I'll take up that cross. I think when he was forced to carry the cross, it was very repugnant to him. I think we recoil. And not just solely the religious idea that, you know, I'm going to have to be a good person, I'm going to have to quit smoking, you know, or whatever the thing is that you really like. I'm going to have to quit that, and I don't want to. I think there's just this flesh reaction that's tough. But it really becomes a picture, you've heard this term over and over, of the exchanged life. Thy life for mine in this. In other words, I can resist. It's going to cost me my life, but or I can say, no, I'm going to submit. I'm going to take up the cross, and I'm going to follow him. 2 Corinthians 4:10 says, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So I kind of come back to this question, who was carrying whose cross? Was Simon carrying Jesus' cross, or was he carrying his own cross? John, again, I come back to, he sums it up with, he went out bearing his own cross, Jesus, to the place called the place of a skull. The whole thing comes down to the Lord Jesus. And we have, probably every message I get into, I would like to quote, for from him and to him and through him are all things. To God be the glory. As we submit to the will of God, take up our cross, deny our own life, and follow him by allowing him to express his life through our own soul and through our own body, the gospel will spread just like we read. The gospel will spread. Lives will be changed. The gospel will accomplish its work. The testimony of the Lord will be seen here on earth and also in the heavenlies. And that should make you want to shout, hallelujah. Before I do a closing prayer and say dismissed, any comments or questions on the message or inspiration that you'd like to share? Yeah, there's a lot that say, you know, being from Africa, North Africa, that he would have been black. And so I don't know about that, if he were, because a lot of the preachers that I listen to say that there were a lot of Jews that were living there. So if he was just a Jewish man who was living in Africa, then maybe he wasn't, but don't know. So let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful to you for your goodness to us, and we thank you for this illustration of being confronted with you and your cross. And we thank you that you cause it to happen to us. And we ask for your grace, your enabling, for your will to be accomplished, that we would deny ourselves, take up your cross, and that we would follow, that your life would be expressed through us for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.